I always ask that question, you know. I'm a Steelers fan. I'm from Pittsburgh. I might as well get that out right now. So my team played Thursday night, so I got a lot of time on my hands today. It's no rush. I don't have to get home. Don't have to get the wings going in the fryer or anything like that, you know. So unfortunately for you New England fans, I think they play today. Do they play today? Yeah, there's some people, yeah, they play. Well, too bad. So sorry. No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. No, it's good to be here. Thank you for having me. Thank you for, I always like to, it's always nice coming to churches. I don't believe I've ever spoke here before, but it's always a privilege to come into God's house, and the first thing to be able to say is thank you. Thank you for supporting the mission. You know, it's interesting. My wife and I came here in 1999. We came to Rhode Island. God called us in 94 to start the rescue mission. He didn't open up the door till 99. And I've been on the mission field past before this mission, two other rescue missions. So about 32 years of doing inner city missionary work. All that means is I'm old, you know. I'm in my 60s now. I really appreciated the extra hour. I'm not a morning guy, so picking up an hour was a plus for me. But when he called us here, it was weird because back then, you know, technology has increased so much, right? You need to get anywhere. Like this morning, I thought I knew where this church was. I opened up my phone. My assistant put the address in my notes, tap notes, boom, there's a map, come here. Wasn't like that in 98, 99. Like, if you told somebody to go Google something, you might have gotten slapped, right? Nobody heard of Google. You didn't Google anything. That sounded a little weird, right? And so we came here. We had a map. It was MapQuest, if you remember, MapQuest. And when we looked at the map, truthfully, Rhode Island really looked like it was part of Cape Cod, right? And like, you know, we're like, where is it? And we found it. We came. And interestingly, we came here and we knew nobody. We knew nobody. We left our home. We didn't have a home to come to here. We had the privilege of a church out in North Kingston, Rhode Island, let us stay in their youth cabin for 3 months. We had 3 months from the time we touched down here to find a place to live, find a place to start doing ministry, start raising money. I remember the business account, not our personal account, but the business account had $4,520 in it when we came. And we had a promise of a $32,000 grant. And one of the first things you learn when you're a missionary is there's a lot difference between a promise and a check. Just saying. My wife was pregnant with our fourth child. We had a preteen, two toddlers, and my wife was pregnant. And we came here because God had called us here. There was a group of Christian men that ran missions in the northeastern part of the United States, and their goal was to put a gospel rescue mission in every state in New England. So they had done it in Bridgeport, Connecticut, and Rhode Island was next, and then we went up to New Hampshire, and Maine has one. So they've pretty much achieved their goals, Vermont. And so we came. We came to Rhode Island. And we knew that Rhode Island needed a rescue mission. Absolutely knew that it needed a rescue mission. The reason, I remember friends of mine from church, because I grew up in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, then upstate New York. And when you told them you were coming to Rhode Island as a missionary, they said, we'll pray for you. It's a very dark state. New England's just a dark land. I said, fantastic. Why would you come to a bright land? Doesn't make much sense, does it? I mean, if you really think about that, if God called you into a community that everybody knew him, it wouldn't be much of a job. We were excited and we came. And we are in the heart of really a challenging place. If you've been to the mission, some of you may have been before, but if you haven't, we're down on Cranston Street in the west end of Providence. Gang activity, human trafficking is huge. We minister in human trafficking a lot. Sin, addiction, depravity. To me, I love to fish. I love to fly fish. That's my favorite thing to do. And there's nothing like finding a fishing hole. There's nothing like, if you fish a lot, you're a fisherman. You all have your secret spots. You'll never tell anybody where you fish. You'll actually tell them, you don't want to fib, but you'll kind of push them off down the stream a little bit or up the stream a little bit. But when you find that fishing hole where the trout are, I love fishing for fly fishing for trout. I make my wife nuts because she likes fish, but ever since I've gotten saved, I can't kill anything. So I catch them and release them. And she's like, but I'd like some trout. I'm like, well, go to the supermarket. She's like, but you just caught one. I said, I can't kill it. My poor wife, 30 years she's put up with this. But when you find that fishing hole, it's the right spot, and you got the right fly, and you get to just fish. That's Rhode Island for the spiritually motivated. The gospel. So we opened the mission. We had four people come to our first chapel service. Four. I learned very early on in missionary work, it's never about quantity, it's all about quality. God really doesn't care about the numbers. We're number-driven, God is not number-driven. And you can see that in the Bible. You can see that when Jesus talks about leaving what? The 99 sheep for what? The one lost. Clearly, numbers aren't a priority for Jesus. We get caught up in it, but it really doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter. But now today, we see anywhere from 50 to 75 people every night. We do chapel every night. We preach the gospel every night. That's fundamentally what separates the mission. If I move over here, can you hear me? I can't stand still. I'm about ready to, like, just jump out of my skin. I got to move around. Can you hear me in the back? Nobody's ever said I was quiet. Okay, good. But that's what really primarily separates the rescue mission is the gospel. There's other great organizations out there. There's food banks. There's other shelters. There's other social service agencies. And they're wonderful, wonderful agencies. But they're not. Job training that their people will achieve life. We say no. Everything we do shooting boxes. We'll do last year, we'll do, like I said, last year we did 7,400 families. We didn't do turkey, we did got chickens. We gave them fried, you know, roasters. Two roasters to a family, I was the king of the flock. I had more chicken cartridges and clothing than you can imagine. And we'll give them a 40-pound box of food so that they have more than Thanksgiving on their table. Christmas time, what we'll do, and it's really cool, it's like one of my favorite things, is we do Christmas, but we do it a little different. We set up a store, we take toy donations, cheap toys. We set up a store, and the parents come, they're not allowed to bring their kids. They're not allowed to bring their kids. And they shop. They get to pick the toys, the clothing that they want, and then we have a wrapping station, and we wrap their kids. So that on Christmas Day, the kids never hear about the kids. So those are things that we do all the time, plus what you heard there. But you know, the reality of it is I got to watch my time. Okay, I didn't see when I started. Somebody tell me, what time did I start or we'll be here forever? Why? Why? Why is Christians, why is this important? What's the focus? And, you know, one of my favorite scriptures is found in Matthew 6, starting 6:19 through 24. And I think it's relevant to the conversation. Jesus says this. He says, do not store up your treasures for yourself, your treasures being material things on earth, where moth and rust destroys and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth or rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart, your wishes, your desires, that on which your life centers will be also. And he jumps into verse 24. He says, no man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. I usually, mammon, the only thing I can think of mammon when I first got saved and I read this was the Egyptians, the Israelites out in the desert. I thought to myself, who wants to serve bread that kind of falls apart after one day? That didn't make much sense to me, but as I researched it, the better translation from the Greek is, when you look at mammon here, it's money, possessions, fame, status, or whatever is valued more than the Lord. So we should probably all immediately go and throw all our televisions out, computers, everything else, because that's what we're fed every day. Status, money, fame. That's what life is about in America. It really, truly is. I feel bad for kids today. Unfortunately, my kids are all older now. But I look at my grandkids and the challenge is they're so literate with electronic devices. And they're bombarded with social media 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. It's always about what you have, what you don't have, what you can get, what you can't get. And it's contrary to the scriptures. It's absolutely contrary to scriptures. And don't get me wrong, I have nothing against capitalism. I was a bond trader before I got saved. I was vice president of municipal trading for a brokerage firm. Okay, I know all about money. Money's not bad. Jesus never says their money's not, it's bad. Jesus never says, oh, you can't have anything. What Jesus says here is, who's your master? Who is your master? What's important? What do you love? What do you love? What do you love? And it's interesting that in this scripture, Jesus talks about a master love, a master relationship, and a love relationship and a hate relationship. That's what he's talking about. It's who do you love? Who are you devoted to? What drives you? What gets you up? What do you strive for every waking moment? Now, I don't know about you. I hate preaching because when I preach, I'm the guiltiest person in the room. It's not like I'm looking at you guys and go, boy, be like me. Ish posh. Preaching convicts me more than anything. But if we get real honest, how much of the world, how much of the focus focus on the need of material things, how much has that creeped into our life? And it holds us. I talk to pastors sometimes, and this has nothing to do, I don't know your church at all, but they talk to me about a lack of tithing. And I understand that, because when I first got saved, the whole concept of tithing, I said, this doesn't even make any sense. I've earned this money. I paid taxes, my money. And my wife, when we got married, she said, we have to tithe. Because I got saved later in life. I was a drug addict, alcoholic. I was a bond trader. I was a bond trader, drug addict, alcoholic, atheist before I got saved. So money was my God. Everything derived on money. Everything functioned on money. Your status was money. Who you were was identified with the things that you had. It was all about money. And then I get saved, and I never really understood tithing that much, but I got saved late. I was like 27, 28 years old when I came to Christ. So I was an older guy, and about 3 years after I got saved, I met my wife in church. We got married, and we've been together ever since. But she grew up in the church, and she was like, we have to tithe. And I'm like, oh, okay. And you know, at that point, you know, I quit my job, and I went to live in a mission before I met my wife. That's why I got into the ministry. And I started my missionary work $50 a week. That's what I got paid. And then when I met my wife and we got married, my kids, I got raised up to $16,500 a year. What I got paid. This was like 93, 94. So even back then, it was a lot of money. And things like electric bills and rent and food. And there wasn't enough money. And my wife said, we have to tithe. And I'm like, are you on drugs? What are you talking about? I got a disconnect notice here. We're going to be without power. We give the money to the church, but we're going to be without power. No, we got to tithe. She said, trust me, God will take care of it. She said, look at the scriptures. You're the head of the household. Look at the scriptures. I started studying the scriptures. And she was right. I said, you're right. We're going to tithe. Because guess what? I love Jesus. I love God. God says to give. God says to tithe. God says to not be worried. And you know what? I'll tell you the truth. We've been tithing faithfully for almost 30 years. And we've never been without. We might not live the American dream, but we've always had food. We've always had clothing. We've always taken care of our children. We've always had a place to live. And God's blessed us with so many different things. But that's so anti what we're bombarded with. It's so anti the idea that God's, the money, I heard Rush Limbaugh say this once. He said, he would always start a show and say, talent on loan from God. We don't own anything. None of it's ours. If we're loving our master, who's your master? Who's your master? If you love him, then his focus is my focus. His focus is what's important to me. If he's my master, if I'm the servant, if he's my master, his focus is important to me. Not my focus. My focus doesn't count. My focus isn't what drives the show. It's God's focus that drives the show. This horrible thing that's happening over in Israel and Gaza. Do any of us think God wakes up in the morning and goes, oh, I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know what to do over there. Of course he does. He's God. He knows exactly what's happening. He knows the plan. He knows what the purpose is. We don't know the purpose of that. It's brutal over there. I couldn't even imagine. I could not even imagine the death and destruction that's going on over there. But God knows. Is he in charge? Is he sovereign? Does he have a plan? Of course he does. Same way in our life. I run the mission. My God doesn't wake up in the morning and go, I hope Sean goes to the mission today. I don't know what I'm going to do down there if he doesn't show up. Fiddlesticks. God could take a lifesaver and do 10,000 times greater at the mission than what he does with me. He doesn't require my services. He doesn't need me to accomplish what he wants. He chooses me and allows me to be part of his plan. because he loves me and I love him. John the Baptist said it the best when he was getting close to being executed. John was reasonable. John sent, you know, John was out there. I mean, look, I don't even get the whole thing wearing the camel skin inside out, so the fur's on your body. I don't know about you. I don't like to itch. I'm not a big fan of itching. And what's with the locust? Okay, look at me. Do you think I'm going to eat locust? I don't think so. How about you? Anybody here want a steady diet of locust and wild honey? I'm good. I'm good. I'm honestly good. Okay? But God used John amazingly. John was baptizing thousands of Israelites. And he gets put into prison because he won't bend to the world and condone the ridiculous living of the king of that time. And he's in prison and he knows chances are he's going to die. He knows that that's on the horizon. And he sends his disciples, his followers, to Jesus to say, find out if he's the Christ. Find out. And they go and they say, John wants to know. I'm paraphrasing here, but he says, John wants to know. Jesus, are you the Christ? And Jesus says, go back and tell him that the blind see, the maimed are healed, and the dead are raised to life. And when John heard that, when he heard the testimony, and when he looked at the evidence, John, who was a major, major prophet at the time of Jesus Christ, he was a major religious influence, said this, and it's one of my favorite phrases. I use it all the time. He said, he must increase, I must decrease. That was John's focus at that. He must increase, I must decrease. And I've used that in my life. I try to use it every day. It's not about me. It's about him. It's not about what I want. It's about what he wants. If God is sovereign, if I trust the Lord, I can trust that if I serve him, the best will come my way. He knows what's best for me. Because God's a good God. God's a God of abundance. God's a God of deliverance. God's a God of healing. God's a God. I mean, I love my wife. My wife's smarter than me, by the way. If you've been married for a long time, most of us men have finally realized that. It's interesting. The Bible says that God gave man a helpmate. It says that. God gave man a helpmate. If you search the scriptures, there's nowhere in the scriptures where he says, women need a helpmate. So my question to men is, why did God say we needed a helpmate? Because we need help. We're dangerous on our own. We do crazy stuff. My wife will look at me. Tell me if you're a man if you don't do this. If you got to go out and shovel snow, it's 20 degrees outside, and you got somewhere to be, you'll go outside in tennis shoes, no socks, and a t-shirt to shovel the snow. There is no woman on the face of the earth, no woman in New England that had to shovel snow that would go outside to do it unless she was dressed properly. Ladies, am I correct? Absolutely correct. And don't you think, what is wrong with my husband when you open up the front door? What are you doing? I'm shoveling snow. Where's your boots? It's like I'm 5 years old. My wife is looking, yelling at the door. And everybody thinks the women are crazy. There's that crazy Karoo woman yelling out her front door again. They have no idea what idiot she's dealing with. I'm in the driveway in a pair of tennis shoes. Thank God I'm not wearing gym shorts. I've got sweats on at least. A t-shirt. And I'm shoveling, and it's 10 degrees outside. She's, where's your clothes? It'll only take a minute. You're going to get pneumonia. No, I'm okay. Week later, I'm at the doctor's with pneumonia. We need help. God's so good that he gives us help. We need help. I have no idea where I went off on that triad, but I liked it. That's what happens when I speak. I never know what's going to happen. I actually have things written down. It means nothing. It's just wherever God goes at the time. My point is that he knows what I need. He'll take care of me. I can trust God, right? I can trust God. It's easier said than done. Look at the apostles. They walked with Jesus for 3 to 3 years, and they were the biggest screwballs that ever walked the earth. They really, I mean, you know, Peter, God loved Peter. I want to meet Peter. I do. It's 1 minute, he's walking on water. Next minute, he's sinking. One minute, he's going to kill a guy because they're going to take Jesus. The next minute, he's denying him 3 times. You know? Well, Peter, but that's the beauty of Peter. Because even through all of that, Peter went on to be one of the greatest leaders of the early church. See, that's the other great thing about God. When you love him and you serve him, no matter how bad you drop the ball, he never drops you. He never turns his back on you. He never says, that's the last time, I'm all done. If you look at Peter, I feel good about Peter, man. I really do. I go, okay, I got a shot. If Peter's got a shot, I'm good. I can get in. I can be used, right? But the challenge becomes, really what the challenge becomes is we have to get honest with ourselves. At the mission, we hear people talk all the time about inviting Jesus into your heart to get saved. Invite Jesus into your heart. And it's true. But I think when you look at the scriptures and you search it a little deeper, that invitation is combined with surrender. Surrender your life to Christ. Surrender is an interesting word. When you look at it from a military standpoint or a governmental standpoint, when there's been a war, a battle, when you surrender, if you go back to like World War II, when you had the European War with Hitler and you had the Pacific War with Japan, Germany and Japan. When they surrendered, there's an interesting word. There was a word before surrender, if you read the documents. And it was called unconditional surrender. Unconditional surrender. Meaning, do with us as you may. Do with us as you may. We surrender. In the face of the onslaught, in the face of the destruction, do with us as you may. And isn't that really kind of really the truth of it when you come to Christ? I mean, I don't know about you when you got saved. But when I got saved, I was at the point of actively committing suicide. Well, I didn't get saved then. I stopped becoming an atheist then. I was actually in the process of killing myself when I cried out and I said, God, if you exist, help me. The funny thing, having an atheist cry out, God, if you exist, help me. And to this day, I know that was the Holy Spirit of God coming upon me. He was merciful even to an enemy. And when I said that, the compulsion to kill myself was lifted. The challenge became after that is I couldn't be an atheist anymore. Because I had evidence contrary to atheism. I said, God, if you exist, help me. He did. Obviously, I'm here. I'm not a box of bones. Then the problem was, who was God? I couldn't deny God. Who was God? Fortunately, about 3 months later, because I actively started studying to find out who this God was. So I studied Shintoism, Hinduism, Buddhism, New Ageism, Islam, major religions. And what I found, what was incredibly interesting to me, was that of all these religious books, the Bible is the only holy book that tells us our relationship with God is based on a gift from him, and there's nothing we have to do to earn it. It's a free gift from God. I'll never be good enough for God. Every other religion, every other belief system, you can check it out, I've done my research, every other belief system, you have to try to do things to stay in good standing with God. I don't. You don't. If you know Christ as your Savior, you're a child of the King. The question, though, becomes is what kind of child you are. You see, that was the thing with Peter and these guys. They didn't understand it. Peter was a red. Peter, I love Peter. Peter was a guy washing the feet of Jesus. Now, here's Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, with his disciples. He's going to wash their feet ceremonially to cleanse them. He gets to Peter. What's Peter say? You can't wash my feet. He told the Lord, you can't wash my feet. I love Peter. Peter's like the rest of us. He wanted to control everything. He didn't realize he wasn't God. He thought he was God. And you go back all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, Adam and Eve. What did the serpent tempt Adam and Eve with? You'll open your eyes and you'll become as gods, knowing good right from wrong. Well, we know right from wrong. We just can't handle right from wrong. Peter says, you can't wash my feet. Jesus goes, look, if I don't wash your feet, I can't have anything to do with you. He's not content now. He says, well, if that's the case, wash me from head to toe. Wash me from head to toe. Can you imagine looking at Jesus? Jesus wants to wash your feet. First, you tell him no. Mm-mm, you can't wash my feet, Lord. You're too good for that. He says, well, if you don't let me wash your feet, we just don't really have much to say. Well, if that's the case, I'll tell you what I want to wash. He's telling Jesus, I love Peter. I love Peter. He's just like me, and I'm just like him. But the point is that he realized what surrender was, and you saw it on the Sea of Galilee at the resurrection when he encountered Jesus Christ on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and he was broken by what he denied Christ 3 times, and Jesus asked him 3 times, lovest thou me? And it was at that point, I believe, Peter understood and surrendered. It wasn't about the trappings of religion. It wasn't about power. Listen, the disciples, God love them, they argued about who was going to be Jesus' number two. It was so bad with these guys. Seriously, they argued about money. They argued about this. They argued about influence. Because it wasn't just Jesus and 12 other people walking with him. He had a crowd. It was like, here's the best way I could describe it. Any, especially you older folks in the room. Remember the Grateful Dead? It's okay, you can admit it. It's not a sin if you remember the Grateful Dead. I grew up with the Grateful Dead. And the Grateful Dead, when they traveled, they toured more than any other band really in history, in American history. And they had these people, if you remember them, anybody remembers them now, they were called what? Anybody remember what the people that followed the dead were called? Thank you. Some honesty in the crowd. I love it. Amen, brothers and sisters. They were deadheads. And they would set up these communities at each concert. Jesus had that kind of group. Hundreds of people, they were called disciples. Followed Jesus. There were the apostles. There were the disciples. Hundreds of people followed them around. We have this mind, this whitewashed mind that Jesus was just with Jesus and these 12 guys. And he went from town to town. It wasn't that way. Can you imagine when Jesus would go into a town, it says, and he would heal everybody and cast out all the demons in a village? You don't think people want to follow him? Like, you ever see Forrest Gump? Forrest goes running, and the crowds just start following him because he just keeps running? They don't understand Forrest, but there was all sorts of people like that. So the power and the struggle was real. It was really real. It was so bad with the disciples, the apostles, I mean, that two of them, can you imagine? Can you imagine this? That their mother went to Jesus to try to get them the inside track on the number two job. That's crazy. The power struggle inside of the apostles and the disciples in the 3 of the 3rd years that they walked with Christ was anything but smooth. They didn't know up from down, left from right. They scattered like rats from a sinking ship when Jesus was brought before Caiaphas, the high priest, and crucified. Then they up getting back together in an upper room and prayed. I love them because I would have done the same thing. I would not have been the guy. Before the day of Pentecost, before the Holy Spirit, I would have been the guy going, no, I'm going to stick right by Jesus. No. That's not you. Maybe you would have, not me. I'm out. They're taking him. I'm out. But Jesus was merciful. Jesus didn't give up on the disciples. Jesus didn't give up on the apostles. Jesus never gives up on anybody. He never turns away. See, as we choose who we're going to surrender to, Peter surrendered on the shores of Galilee. That was when he understood that it was Christ. And the day of Pentecost followed soon after. After that, the day of Pentecost came. And this is the thing. When you follow and surrender to the Christ, two or three things become incredibly important to you. And the only reason why they become important to you is because they're important to your master. Number one, the most important thing is sharing the good news of the gospel. If we're following Christ, if we've surrendered, that should burn in our hearts. We should wake up more than anything else. Seeking God's face is who can we share the gospel with? Who can we say, I want to tell you about Jesus. I want to encourage you about Jesus. And it doesn't, listen, don't get me wrong. I've gone, church I first got saved in, we used to go door to door knocking. That was fun. That was a hoot. Hi, you don't know me. Do you know where you're going when you die? A lot of fun there. But I saw people get saved because the Lord said, knock on the doors. Walking on the streets in the middle of wintertime, helping people are in the alleyways. Not a lot of fun, but I saw people get saved. On a bus, there's times I failed. I heard the Lord say, go talk to the person in the back of the bus, and I was too embarrassed to go. Not a lot of fun, but Jesus still loves me. My point is if you have surrendered like Peter surrendered, then you become part of what Christ has always been part of. Christ's sole purpose for coming down from heaven relinquishes his throne temporarily. The creator of heaven and earth, the creator of all things, left the glory of heaven for one purpose and one purpose only. He says it, to preach the good news. Our master gave up everything to preach the good news. He hasn't changed his focus, folks. Our heart's desire, I would encourage you, and I'm not saying we don't do it perfectly, but I'm saying, number one, start talking to Jesus about, is there somebody you want me to encourage today? Is there somebody that needs to hear you? Use me. Number two, care for the poor. Care for the poor. Jesus is big on caring for the poor. And I'm not talking about the mission. I'm not like trying to guilt you into giving to the mission. Good gravy, no. But there's poor all around you. And it's not necessarily monetarily poor. There were a lot of poor people Jesus encountered that were wealthy financially, but they were poor spiritually. Poor isn't just a dollar. Poor is what's inside your soul. Think about it. How many family functions, this cut me to the bone because this has been hard for me. How many family functions have you gone to and sat at a table and ate with people at the table that are related to you and you know are going to hell? Just let that filter through the gray. Because again, we're all guilty. You're literally breaking bread with people that if they leave that dining room and they leave the house that they're eating in and God calls them, they are going to hell. And if you're saved, you're going to heaven. That's deep. That's hard for me to even talk about because I've failed at that so many times. But my heart's desire is, Lord, empower me. Make me better. Make me better. Let me minister to the poor. Let me minister to the poor. And then he says, to do it. He says, okay. He says, then abandon your life. Surrender and abandon your life. And he says, Mark 12:30, he says, and you'll love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. Think what he just said there. All your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. This is the first commandment. But once we get there, and we're never going to fully arrive, but if that becomes our desire, if that becomes something, it's almost like lifting weights, right? You know, you may start with 10 pounds, but you keep doing it. You might skip a couple days, but you go back and you keep doing it. All of a sudden, you're curling with 25 pounds. And you might skip a few more days, so you go back. You might have to start with 15, but you keep doing it, and you go back, and you go back to 40 pounds, and you keep lifting, you keep lifting. See, the thing about God is, and the great thing about it is he never looks at us when we stop and goes, that's it, you've lost everything. He says, okay, come on back, let's build some more. See, it's a daily thing, it's a daily desire, and we all come up short. The Bible says we've all come up short of the glory of God. But if our heart's desire is to abandon ourselves, to surrender ourselves, and that has nothing to do with our salvation. Salvation's at the cross. The moment that you invite Christ into your heart, the moment you say, Jesus, I'm a sinner, the moment you're honestly like that, you're saved. It's not about being saved. It's about life after salvation, and life goes into eternity. I'm going to finish in 2 minutes because I have no idea. The problem with me is I have no concept of time, and I get going, and so... Yeah, I've got like 3 more pages, but I won't bore you. We think of time in the present. Everything for us is pretty much locked into the here and now. The Word of God says that our life on this earth is but a vapor. Now, me being a practical guy, when I read that, I said, what does that mean? I happened to have read it the first time in the winter. I went outside, I took a deep breath, and I breathed out, and I counted. I got to 1.5 seconds. Think about that. Jesus says that we live forever. Jesus says there's an eternity. Jesus says our life on this earth is but a vapor. So let's say, I'll be generous, let's get a teaching. Everything we focus on, everything that's important to us, everything we worry about, everything we have concern about is only 2 seconds of our life. If you really think about it. So the reality of it is, if we live it, I mean, according to the Word of God, we live forever. Right? But yet we're focused on 2 seconds. You see, we're not done. That's why Jesus says this isn't our home. We're just visiting. This is just kind of like a stopover. There's a whole eternity out there. And I got news for you. We're not going to be sitting in condos at the beach. Die having people come and stealing grapes and feeding them to us. That's not in the Bible. Heaven's a busy place. Things are going on. I don't understand it all because Revelation confuses the snot out of me. I don't know about you. I lost it when it got to the one creature that flew around with eyes all over his body. I'm like, I'm good. Cannot understand it. What it tells me, though, is God's done a lot more creating than just what's on the face of this earth. There's going to be things to do. There's going to be places to go. You're going to be living somewhere. How do I know this? Jesus says this in John 14:1. He says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. I'll go live in a mansion. Woo! What's going on after we die? He focused on the 2 seconds. Look at it this way. I heard this joke once. I'm going to finish with this. Guy dies.